good singing. Thanks for that, Dave and company.
Ah. Check, check. All right, turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 is what we're going to look at. Continuing this theme of suffering, it's a great little passage here. For more understanding on how we process it, I want to just read it and we'll get going. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. There's a story on the History Channel, I read about it, I actually didn't see it, but of a gentleman who bought a farm, and on this farm, or on this property, there was a barn, and he went up into the barn and was kind of going through the rafters and found this box and opened this box up, and there was another box and opened that box up, and there was this violin. And he was thinking, sweet, what is this, you know, and kind of dusts it off and reads the words Stradivarius. Am I saying that right? Stradivarius? A really good violin player. And he's thinking to himself, wow, this could be worth a lot of money. And so anyway, the story is he goes to this I guess it would be like some kind of a pawn shop or some place where they assess the value of it, and they bring in these guys and they're asking questions and they're looking at it and, you know, dissecting it, and you know, basically the end of the story comes back and, you know, it's not a real authentic Stradivarius, but it's a imitation, early 1900s, maybe worth $500 or $600. So wasn't worth $5 or $6 million, you know. So at the end of the story, the gentleman, the appraiser, says to him, you know, just because something has the name on it doesn't mean it's the real thing. And it's really a great parable of Christianity. I mean, just because someone claims the name of Christ doesn't mean they're authentic believers. We see this in the gospel, or in the book of 1 John. John gives tests for believers. You know, one test is a faith test. We need to believe certain things. You need to believe that Jesus came in the flesh. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. There's a love test. We need to love God, love the brethren. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers. It's a test for whether or not you're a Christian. You love God's people. You love the church. And a third test is obedience. Do you follow the commands? Anyone who says they love God but don't follow his commands is under some kind of a delusion. This is the way we love God, is we're obedient to him and his commands aren't burdensome. But it's interesting how when tests come, they have a way of discerning, or helping us discern, are we in fact real believers? How do we respond under suffering? How do we live in the tension? I forget who it was. Someone just mentioned it to me between breaks. Maybe it was you, Dave. Maybe it was you, Jordy. But or maybe it was Rocky. I'm sorry, I can't remember. But someone who underwent suffering, and how that suffering caused them to either, you know, for one believer, same suffering will cause them to draw closer to the Lord and get into the Word and get on their knees. For another person, will drive them to despair and ultimately to unbelief. And isn't that so true with suffering? And what God's Word does for us, what the teaching of Scripture does for us, is it gets us to the point where we see that this is actually a balm to us. God is good. He's precious to us. The suffering doesn't drive us further away from Christ. It drives us closer to Christ. And that's the fact and the experience of every authentic believer. At the end of the day, not that we don't struggle, we do struggle. Not that we don't doubt, we do have doubts. But at the end of the day, if we have the Holy Spirit, ultimately, we see God's design in things. We see that He's good to us. The fiery trial doesn't crush us. And that's where we're at in this little section in 1 Peter. He wants them to be encouraged in the midst of their trials. And so again, God's word for you today is be encouraged, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of whatever trials you may be facing. And so I've tried to draw out some principles in this passage on suffering. And the first one is this, in verse 12, suffering shouldn't be surprising. They all start with the word suffering. Suffering shouldn't be surprising. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now he addresses them with this term of endearment. You are beloved. You are loved of God. Just remember that. Do not be surprised. Don't think it's strange. Don't be caught off guard. Don't expect your best life now. You heard that book? A popular book. What a joke. Expect your best life now. We do not have our best life now. If we did and we're expecting our best life now, then our suffering would be surprising. But we're promised that we would experience suffering. So Peter's telling these Christians not to be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't be in despair. We're not home yet. We're sojourners. We're exiles. 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you. Young people, hear this. When other people say, you're a Christian, you follow Jesus, the Bible says, don't be surprised. Many people aren't Christians. Most people aren't believers in Christ. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So we shouldn't be surprised. And we shouldn't be surprised at the fiery trial. Now, what was the fiery trial? There's some speculation. We don't know for sure, but we know this was the time in the Roman Empire when Nero was on the scene, and Nero would actually dip Christians in wax and put them on poles and light them on fire. He would burn Christians alive. They would be lamps in his garden. He started the Roman fire when much of Rome was burnt, and he blamed it on the Christians. Christians were very vulnerable at that point in history. And so we don't know what exactly the fiery trial was. Maybe they were losing their jobs because they were Christians. Maybe there was a disassociation from relatives and friends because they were Christians. Maybe their houses were burned down. Maybe their parents forsaked them. Maybe their kids forsake them. Maybe they were burned at the stake. Whatever it was, we know that the Christian life includes fiery trials. So the Christian, or Peter envisions the Christian life as being full of joy, absolutely, but also full of sorrow, full of difficulties, full of pain, full of tears. Now that wonderful hymn, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. Really? I love hymns. I love that hymn too, but really? I'm happy all the day? I don't know. I think there might be, could be, a low level of guilt among Christians who are experiencing grief or trials. There's maybe this underlying pressure that unless you're happy all the day, you're living a subpar Christian life. Now let me just comment on this. Tim Keller says, and I think he's right when he says this, there's a sense in which Christians are both sadder and happier because of the gospel. There's a sense in which we're grieved by sin, we're grieved by unrighteousness, we're grieved that people reject the gospel. But at the same time, we're perfectly loved, and one day God will come back and make things right. There's a joy inexpressible, it says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. But there's also grief. There's also tears. There's also fiery trials. There's also pain. You look at Jesus. He has uninterrupted joy in fellowship with God, and yet he weeps. There's trials. There's the cross. So the trials come, but there's joy with it. And he says, when it comes upon you to test you. And we shouldn't see these tests as negative. We shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't be discouraged by it. And actually, when you think about it, they're quite good. We're told that these tests are to prepare us and to lead us to praise. It's more, our faith is more precious than gold. So we can have some rejoicing even in the midst of our pain and tears. Does that make sense? It's almost like a paradox. In the midst of your tears, you can have joy. For the joy set before him, the cross. He endured the cross. And so there's this mixture, this soup in the Christian life where we have deep pain. There's deep agony. There's oftentimes trials and fiery trials at that. But there's also a joy inexpressible. So I don't think Peter is telling Christians to rejoice in suffering per se, or that God delights in suffering or in our suffering, but rather rejoice in what suffering produces and what suffering results in, like the cross. All right, number two. Suffering can be a means of rejoicing. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also be rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So, rejoice! Now, wait a minute. Is he serious? Not endure, not tolerate, not grin and bear it, but rejoice. Yes. If you share mockery and reproach because of the name of Jesus, jump up and shout for joy. It's a very, very good thing. If you're insulted or worse because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. You are blessed. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for if we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And he says, the Spirit of glory rests upon you. Now here I think he is talking probably more particularly to persecution. And again, I don't think he's telling Christians to rejoice in suffering per se, but there's a glory that comes from following Christ, a glory that rests upon a believer when they're walking with the Lord and following the Lord and giving their lives for the Lord. And you don't have to be a missionary to do that. You can be, and see the quotes, an average Christian. There's no such thing as that, but we're all missionaries. So don't think that this applies only to some people and doesn't apply to me or you. This applies to all of us in this room who are in Christ. The Spirit of glory rests upon you. John Piper tells a famous story. I think it's become famous on not wasting your life. And he tells it with two different anecdotes. He says, 3 weeks ago, this is a number of years ago, 3 weeks ago we got word at our church that Ruby Ellison and Laura Edwards had both been killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80. Single all her life, she poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor pushing 80 years old and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed and the car went off the cliff and they were both killed instantly. And I asked my people, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great vision, spent an unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 decades after almost all their American counterparts have retired to throw their lives away in trifles in Florida or New Mexico. No, that's not a tragedy. That's a glory. He says, I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I'll read to you from Reader's Digest, February 2000, page 98, what a tragedy is. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. The American dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only life, and let the last great work before you give an account to your Creator be, I collected shells. See my shell collection? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. And I get 40 minutes to plead with you, don't buy it. So when you suffer for the name of Christ, when you're insulted or persecuted for the name of Christ, when you give your life to Christ, as these two ladies did, the Spirit of glory rests upon you. So Peter's telling them that God is with them in the fiery trial. He hasn't abandoned you. He's with you. He's designed and orchestrated the suffering. Okay? There's a great story, and you know it, in Daniel chapter 3, with the egotistical king, Nebuchadnezzar, basically makes a statue, tells everyone to bow down and worship, and three Jewish guys say, not going to do it. Won't bend the knee. Well, the king tells people to start up the furnace and burn these guys alive. Okay? Tells them to stoke it 7 times hotter than normal. In fact, guards die putting them in because of how hot it is. They eventually get thrown in, and they don't die. They're standing up, they're walking around in the furnace. And amazingly, he peers in and looks in, and he doesn't see 3 guys, he sees 4. Amazingly. This is really a commentary on this passage. God's there. The Lord is there. He's with them. Isaiah 43, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. God is with you now. What's the promise he gave in Matthew 28, the Great Commission? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the Lord is with you in the fiery trial. John Newton gives a great quote. It's worth putting to memory. He says, everything is necessary that he sends, and nothing can be necessary that he withholds. Let me say that again. It's so profound. This is so good. If you forget everything else, just remember this. Everything is necessary that he sends, and nothing can be necessary that he withholds. You have it. It's for a reason. He's monitoring it. He knows what he's doing. It's not arbitrary. He's not aloof. And if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So, I want to draw a little bit of application here, or just draw some principles, because there is opposition today. There are hostile, really, I think there's 2 things. I think there are hostile people and hostile society, or what we could call hostile society. Hostile people, hostile society. This is the world we live in. And we don't live, I was talking with one brother earlier today about, Punjab and India or different places in the world where there's opposition. We may not have that, but that's going on, and that's increasing even in our neck of the woods. Hostile people. So here I'm describing actual persecution from people because of the gospel. Intimidation, death threats. We see this increasing all over the world. We see it in just the rise of the Arab Spring. All over many Muslim nations. There was a cover magazine of Newsweek just a month ago or so. They had as its cover the War on Christians. And the title of the article was The Rise of Christophobia. From one end of the Muslim world to the other, Christians are being murdered for their faith. And the writer of the article, who I don't think is a Christian, he says, we hear so often about Muslims as victims of abuse in the West and combatants in Arab Spring's fight against tyranny, but in fact a wholly different kind of war is underway. An unrecognized battle costing thousands of lives, Christians are being killed in the Islamic world because of their religion. It's a rising genocide that ought to provoke global alarm. From blasphemy laws to brutal murders to bombings to mutilations and the burning of holy sites, Christians in many nations live in fear. There are many, many people in the world who think that killing Christians is actually a notch on their belt. So many stories about this, but we live in a hostile world. I think not just of Islam, we could throw in much of Hinduism. We could think of communism, places like in North Korea. Oh, it is absolutely mind-boggling. It's probably the worst place in the world to be a Christian, North Korea. The evils that are going on in the name of communism. We need, a global vision just of the church. It's so pathetic, at least in my neck of the woods in Colorado. How many people have no global concept of what's going on in the world? And quite honestly, our news should be ashamed of itself. You read, even in that magazine in Newsweek, before and after articles on George Clooney what's her name? Kim Kardashian and these stories that have no relevance or bearing on our life whatsoever. Meanwhile, the suffering millions are being killed or persecuted, and CNN just shows stories about, I don't know, I'm sorry, I'm kind of going on a rant right now, but we need a global vision for what's going on in the world. We shouldn't be surprised by this. We shouldn't be surprised. Also, not just hostile people, but hostile society. And this, again, hits a little bit more close to home in the U.S. This is a general intimidation from society. Not physical persecution, but a shunning or a demeaning of people, from people in power on Christians. Colin Hanson is the editorial director of the Gospel Coalition. He said not long ago, "Lately, I've been particularly discouraged by developments highlighted in the news. Speak out in defense of biblical teaching on any contentious issue, and you will be publicly shamed." Obviously, in Canada, there are hate laws. You say anything negative about homosexuality from the pulpit, and you could get thrown in jail. That might not be long from happening in the U.S. Think of the universities, bastions of liberalism and atheism. Not to say that there aren't some good universities or universities don't have a role, but the vast majority is anti-Christ. Schools, not to say there aren't good public schools. There obviously are many good public schools, but this can be a means of being a hostile to Christians. The media, movies, music, news. When Rick Santorum was running, and I'm not obviously endorsing any candidate by any means, but it was interesting, they said of him, Al Mohler said of him, he talks of moral issues shockingly in terms of right and wrong. He believes that marriage has been undermined by cultural confusion and that marriage can only mean a union of a man and a woman. He's a stalwart defender of human life, opposing abortion, arguing for the prosecution of abortion doctors, and warning that the widespread use of prenatal testing will lead to even more abortions. And it's interesting, just on a social commentary, how he was lambasted for this. You speak out in defense of propositional statements or defend the scriptures in any way, and you will get hammered from the culture. We live in a hostile society. I think of even the seminaries. Most seminaries, by the way, evangelical seminaries, have gone completely feminist, completely rejecting roles in the church, roles in the family. It's just a debacle. And Mark Dever was right. Mark Dever's right. He's a Christian out in the Washington Capitol Hill Baptist Church. He said, "Of course there are issues more central to the gospel than gender issues. However, there may be no way the authority of Scripture is being undermined more quickly or more thoroughly in our day than through hermeneutics of egalitarian readings of the Bible. When the authority of Scripture is undermined, the gospel will not long be acknowledged." I mention all of this, hostile people, hostile society, and say, echo Peter's words, don't be surprised. I think things are getting worse. They're not getting better. And so part of the application of this is be prepared. Things could totally change in the next 5 years, next 10 years, next 1 year. Things could totally change for us. And I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm just trying to be a realist. It's amazing things have gone as well as they have for Christians in America. But I think we should be prepared and not be surprised. We should be prepared for hostility. Prepare our kids for hostility. Prepare one another for hostility. We are strangers and aliens. This is not our home. And furthermore, we need to not be cowards. We need to say with Luther, here I am. So help me God, I can do no other. Here I stand. And we need to raise kids. Kids, listen to this. We need to be like little Martin Luther's and stand up for the Word of God, stand up for the truth of God, regardless of what the culture says. When we do, the Spirit of glory rests upon us. All right, next point. Suffering for all the wrong reasons. This is a big one. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. This is good. And Peter clarifies what he's talking about. Because you had some people are saying, yeah, boy, I'm in jail. I'm suffering. And Peter's saying, well, not all suffering is equal. Not all suffering is the same. Suffering is normal for the Christian, but don't suffer as a murderer. Don't suffer because you're a jerk. Don't suffer because you're a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. I could just give you some examples of suffering for all the wrong reasons. One example, maybe I told you this story. I can't remember, but in college, of course, our college, bordered the Rocky Mountains, and we're real close to the mountains. And so my roommates, we all loved hiking around and hunting and fishing. And we would go up in the springtime and hunt for elk sheds, antler sheds. About this time of year is when they fall off and you find these big, huge antler sheds. And so we were hiking around the mountains and found a few. And lo and behold, we found a dead elk. And it had been a few months since this elk had died, so it was kind of, nasty. And we didn't have a hacksaw with us to cut off the horns. And so we just started twisting and twisting and twisting and kind of like separated on the spine, And then we had this giant head with these horns. And I drove a little Buick, and we strapped it to the top of the Buick and, drove back to our, apartment dorm room where we had a saw to, keep this trophy huge, just a giant rack. And so anyway, we saw off the horns, and now we've got this huge head, and we thought, what do we do with this? It's too big to throw in the trash. And so we found this poor girl, unsuspecting, and snuck into her shower and put this nice head in the shower. And I got a call the next morning at like 6:30 in the morning, maybe even earlier than that, from the security guard, who said, I don't know why I'm asking, but I just want to know, do you know anything about an elk head in a girl's bathroom? And then, get your hind end over here and clean this up type thing. And then there was a little bit of community service after that. You can suffer, but suffer for the right reasons, right? Don't suffer for being an idiot. I could give you story after story of suffering for being an idiot, but I think that's his point here. Don't suffer for being disobedient. Don't suffer for foolishness. Don't suffer because of personality quirks or because you have bad people skills. Suffer for the right reasons. All right, next point. Suffering should be seen in light of God's judgment. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? So he's saying that these fiery trials are even a means of God purifying us for our eternal home with Him. It's, in a sense, it's a judgment, but it's a good judgment. Okay? If this judgment begins with the household of God, it ought to lead us to evaluating our lives and our sin. One of the reasons, I can't remember if I mentioned this or not, but one of the reasons we may be suffering is because of our own disobedience, our own hearts. I'm not saying that's the reason you're suffering. Okay, hear me. Don't hear from this, I'm suffering because of my sin. I'm just saying it might be. Lord's Supper. One of the reasons some were sick and died was because of their own disobedience. They were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They weren't examining themselves and confessing sin. They were living in sin. They were comfortable with sin. So one of the reasons for suffering in sickness and illness might be disobedience. You need to examine your heart before the Lord. And this judgment begins in the household of God, which, by the way, is encouraging and edifying. God purifies His church. When we hear of some preacher on TV or radio who's had a moral failure, it ought to, first of all, grieve us. Oh, no, this is such a reproach to the name of Christ. But there's also an element that's refreshing, that God is purifying His church. He won't tolerate wickedness in His church. He will expose it. And that's a good thing, not a bad thing. Look at the churches in Revelation. God tells most of these churches to repent. And this judgment doesn't need to be public. Charles Spurgeon said, Lord, discipline me in private so that you don't have to discipline me in public. So it's important for us to listen to God in the midst of our suffering and to confess any known sin to Him. And if it begins with us, he says, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What a great question, by the way. Could anything be more relevant than that question? Is there anything more pressing and urgent than the answer to that question? What is the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel? It's not good. It's not good. That's his point. Peter reminds us of an actual judgment that will take place. Listen to me. Every single one of us will stand before God and before the judgment seat. And Peter's implication is that if Christians are judged and receive discipline, then those who have not obeyed the gospel will be completely cut off. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Wayne Grudem put it this way: the fire of God's holiness is so intense that even the righteous feel pain in its discipline. The impious, or the godless person, the person without any reverence to God and sinner, will, by implication, find it to be a fire of eternal destruction. As Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. So it's important to remember that God is a God of mercy. He is a God of love. He is a God of compassion. He weeps with those who weep. He takes pity on you and your situation. He's not in some celestial deck chair removed from the problems of your life. He's with you. But at the same time, He's holy. And He's a judge. And there is a judgment. And there is a wrath of God that's being poured out. D.A. Carson said, "Do you know why we think the God of the God of the New Testament is a gentler, kinder God? Because in the Old Testament, most of the expressions of God's wrath are temporal. And we're so present-oriented that we're afraid of war and plague and disease, but we don't really believe in hell. So when it comes to the eternal descriptions of judgment in the New Testament, they don't seem nearly as frightening as plague and the sword. It would be closer to say that as you move from the old covenant to the new, the pictures of God's mercy and grace are ratcheted up. And also as you move from the old to the new, the pictures of God's wrath are ratcheted up. It's not that you move from wrath to grace, it's that you ratchet up both pictures." So hear this. There is an eternal wrath of God that will be poured out. So do you know the Lord? Have you obeyed the gospel? There is nothing more important than that question. There's nothing more significant than your soul and its relationship to the eternal Father. Nothing! And that's the warning here. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? All of us are ungodly. All of us are sinners. But have we obeyed the gospel? Have we submitted ourselves to the Lordship of Christ? Have we received forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Have you done that? Has that happened to you? Are you born again? That's the question that he asks here. Lastly, verse 19. Suffering is a means of trusting a faithful God who does good to His people. Oh, this is so good. I love this. Love it. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. When you sit down and think about this, There can be no greater comfort than being identified with Christ, being at the center of His will. know if there's any greater comfort than that. So if you're suffering or being insulted or worse because of your identification with Jesus Christ, then be encouraged. Be comforted that you're worthy of such a calling. Johnny Erickson Tada. Who's here heard of Johnny Erickson Tada? Almost all of you have. Quadriplegic. Did an interview with Table Talk magazine. And the interviewer asked her, what passages of Scripture have given you encouragement during your struggles with disability and cancer? And she says, Psalm 79:8 says, "May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need." She says, basically, I wake up almost every morning in desperate need of Jesus. From those early days when I first got out of the hospital to over 4 decades in a wheelchair, it's still the same. The morning dawns and I realize, Lord, I don't have the strength to go on. I have no resources. I can't do another day of quadriplegia. But I can do all things through you who strengthen me. So please give me your smile for the day. I need you urgently. She said, "This I have found is the secret to my joy and contentment. Every morning, my disability, and most recently my battle with cancer, forces me to come to the Lord in empty-handed spiritual poverty. But that's a good place because Jesus said, 'Blessed are those are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" So one of the purposes in your pain and in your suffering is to get you to a place of desperate need of Jesus. When that happens, you can entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. Creator has the idea of being an architect. He is the architect, even of our suffering. He's the designer. Everything He does is good, right, and perfect. Everything He withholds is deliberate and calculated. It's not willy-nilly. He has a design. I'll close with a little anecdote from John Newton, who said, "Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, 'My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken.'" Do you get it? He's about to take possession of a large estate in New York. His carriage breaks down a mile before he gets there. What a fool we should think him if he's wringing his hands and complaining about his carriage. He's about to get a large estate. Things are about to get really good for him. And that's the message of this conference. Things are about to get really good for you in Christ. You have Him. There's a measure of joy you have now. But keep in mind, things are about to get really good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel, Your goodness to us. I pray, Lord, that the words of the Apostle Peter would sink in deep and we would believe it. Oh, Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to repent from it and turn from it and believe the gospel, that our hearts would be full and we would not walk the remaining mile, blubbering all the way, complaining all the way. Help us, Lord, to believe the fact that things are about to get very good because of Christ. We praise Him and thank Him. And Lord, I just pray for this group, that You would bless them and grow them and encourage them and strengthen them and cause them as individuals and as an assembly to thrive in the grace and the goodness of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.